Let's pray for God's help as we come to his word. God, our Father, would you speak clearly to us this evening by your Spirit? Confront us in our sins, comfort us in our sorrows, strengthen us in our convictions, and we pray for your enabling power as we seek to live for you and grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please do keep open the passages that we read this evening, chapter 13, verse 17, through to chapter 15, verse 21. We're going to be working our way through that. Obviously, we're not going to be able to hit every single note, but hopefully we're going to see the big thrust of this passage, what it is that God is saying to us as his people here this evening. But as we begin, I want us to imagine something. Imagine you and a group of friends have organized to meet somewhere. You've organized all to meet in a hotel. One of your friends says he'll pick you up. You say, okay, that's great. So he takes you on the journey, and this is a journey you have taken hundreds of times, maybe even thousands of times. And he's driving along, and as you come up to the left turn that you've got to take, he goes past it. What kind of person are you in that moment? Are you the person that immediately says, buddy, you missed the wrong turn? Or are you the person that tries to do it a little bit more politely and maybe with a bit of a passive aggression? Oh, I normally take that turn when I'm going there, because I think that's the only way you can go to get there. Or maybe you're one of those people that sits there and starts to get increasingly nervous and gripping the chair and thinking, I don't know if they're going the right way. What's going to happen? Right, the journey goes on. And you're getting further and further away, and you think, oh no, what's going to happen? But suddenly they make another turn. You get to the hotel, and you're the first of everybody to arrive. Your friends come and they say, how did you get here so early? And the one who was taking you said, well, I heard from the news that the road is blocked, so I decided to take a different direction. It's a silly story, I get it, slightly trivial. But I think there's a part of the condition of what our heart looks like east of Eden is an unwillingness to trust in the direction that God leads us in. What we're going to see tonight as we work our way through this passage in Exodus is that God leads his people in unlikely directions. Twice we're going to see that in the opening of our passage. He leads them in unlikely directions for their good and for the glory of his name. And so I hope for us, what we're going to see is that even if God might lead us as his people in unlikely directions, even if he might lead us in ways where we cannot see the outcome, where we cannot see the end, God is doing all things, guiding us in all ways for our good and for his glory. Now, I've got two big points that we're going to think through this evening. The first point, looking at chapter 13, verse 17, through to the end of 14, is we see God's power in our weakness. We see God's power in our weakness. So again, if we go back to chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of Philistines, although that was near. So the direction the people of Israel were expecting to go was towards the land of promise, the land of Canaan, the land which was promised to Abraham and to all his descendants. And as you see in the passage there, the quickest way to get that was through the land of Philistia. But what God says to Moses here is this. Have a look at the next part of that verse. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So remember, where have the people of Israel been for the centuries before this? They have been under oppression, under affliction, under a corrupt king as slaves. They have been put to back-breaking and hope-sapping work. And God knows what the human heart is like. When it is put into that position of danger, of discomfort, it will seek out that which is maybe only marginally better. Even if the place of danger, of discomfort, is where God wants us to be, he knows that they will change around seeking comfort. And so God knows the vulnerability of his people. And so instead of sending them the shorter way through Philistia, he sends them in a different direction. And he also provides for them as they travel. You see that there where in verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. This great pillar of cloud, this great pillar of fire, this was God's dwelling presence with his people. His presence here was to guide them and to protect them. This was the way they knew where to go. So God, knowing their vulnerability, leads them away from that danger, provides for them protection. This is a reminder to us as we think through, what does it look like to be God's people? And it's a reminder for us that maybe the easier, the quicker way is not always synonymous with the good or the better way. It's a reminder to us that comfort and speed might not always be the way that God is calling us into. Actually, God calls them into a direction that you might not have been expecting. If he's fearful of how they're going to come up against the Philistines who might attack them because they might head back to Egypt, what does he do? Well, he wants to bring them face to face with Egypt themselves. And that's what we see in chapter 14, which is where we're going to spend most of our time this evening together. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp by facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. So we've seen that God leads his people knowing their weakness. And what we're going to see here is God leads his people to show his power to them and to the watching nations. You see here, he directs them towards the Red Sea. He leads them into a place of tactical vulnerability, into a place where they are going to be entrapped by the Egyptians and by the sea on the other side. And God does this, and he says the reason why he does it is that he will get glory over Pharaoh in this moment. So what God does when he leads his people, he leads them for their good and for his glory. So here we see that he directs them to the Red Sea. And then in this passage, then, we see that Pharaoh changes his mind. He and his people realize that they have let go those people, the Hebrews, the slaves on which his kingdom is built, on which his empire is sustained. He realizes how much he's lost by letting them go. And so he heads out to catch them. And they catch up with the people at the Red Sea. And the people panic. Did you see that as we were reading through this earlier on? Verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. Look at the way that they speak to Moses in this moment. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Here immediately, even after seeing all the wondrous works that God has done in Egypt, the people here, their hearts are still troubled, still filled with anxiety when they see this great army coming upon them. And listen to the language that they use there. Wouldn't we have been better off in Egypt? A place when they were in slavery. Their lives were only marginally better, they think, in that land, but it's worth it. It was better to live lives with no hope, with no future, with no gain. It's better to live that life rather than to die. But what God does here is he shows the people another way. They don't have just two options: dying in the sea or dying at the hand of Pharaoh and all his army. He shows them another way. Have a look at what he says to Moses. Verse 15. Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. God shows the people another way. So while they were inhibited by their limited vision, while they could only see what is immediately in front of them, they are reminded that they serve the God who rules and reigns over all creation. The one who, when he speaks, things come into being. The one who, when he speaks, changes the course of history and of nature. And here he's saying, that water behind you which you thought was your death, that will be your life. And then that's what happens. The people head through this gap that is made in the water. Moses raises his staff over the water. And a great path is made between the waters, over the night, lifted up, great walls. And the people walk through that path, through to the other side. And when they get to the other side, you see there in verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. He did that, as you jump forward a sentence. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. And so, the way that God saved his people is the way that God judged his enemies. In that one moment, that is the way that God delivered his people and punished those who sought to oppress and afflict his own. If you've been with us over these evenings, you might notice an irony at this point. If you remember back to chapters 1 and 2, in chapter 1, verse 22, Pharaoh sent out an edict that all boys born to the Hebrew people were to be thrown into the Nile, thrown into the water to be killed. This was Pharaoh's judgment on the people of Israel. This was the way that he sought to crush them and to show his unrivaled power. Now look at the irony here. In the waters of the Red Sea, God shows his judgment that he is the true God, that he is the true ruler. He is the one who punishes those who are corrupt, those who perpetuate injustice, those who suppress his chosen people. Throughout the scriptures, the waters, it's not always the case, but the waters are a picture of where evil is dealt with. Think back to the opening chapters of Genesis, of the story of Noah, where the great floods dealt with all the unrighteousness of the world. And here, what is happening is God is dealing with the unrighteousness of Egypt, the unrighteousness of Pharaoh, the corruption of the people. Here, through these waters, he judges them and wipes out their sin, their evil from this world. Here, this picture that we see in this, in the Red Sea, in many ways, it kind of points towards our own baptismal waters. If you think of it this way, we are told that our baptism is when we were buried with Christ and we are raised with him. The people, when they head into the waters, because they go forward with the presence of God, because they are those who trust in the promises of God, they are rescued from the waters. They go into the death and they come out on the other side, risen into new resurrection life. This is what we have. This is what this points towards. We are those who have been buried with Jesus. We are those who have been brought to new resurrection life in Christ. We have gone through the waters of death and have been brought through on the other side, liberated from the oppressing powers of this world, to serve the true and living God. So we see in this great salvation that God has won, a picture that points towards what we have in Jesus. But also there's something else that you might have seen as we were working through this passage. Remember when the people were fearful of what was going on? What was it that Moses said to them? Have a look at verse 13 of chapter 14 with me. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." There's a reminder here, and we'll think more of this as we work into our next point. But there's a reminder here that salvation is entirely of God. And actually, what all we can do is we can stand firm, we can trust in him, be silent. We can pray to him, remembering Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God." God is Lord, not Pharaoh. God is the one who has power, not the king of Egypt. As I've been working through this passage this week, I've been brought back again and again to the Lord's Prayer. Towards the end, when I think of the bit, "Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil," or "deliver me from the evil one." God delivers his people from temptation in Philistia. Deliver me from the evil one. He delivers his people from the hand of Pharaoh. But I was also thinking of the prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And the Shorter Catechism puts it like this. In the second petition, which is, "Thy kingdom come," we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. So when we're told to stand firm, to be quiet, we can pray quietly to ourselves, your kingdom come, your will be done. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For God is all-powerful, and he has shown his power even in our weakness, even in our vulnerability. Even when there was no other way, God has shown another way that was not visible to us. God has shown his power through our weakness. God has saved us through death and has brought us into life. So we see God's power in our weakness. And then in chapter 15, in this psalm, this song of praise, here we see that we are called to sing to the God who rules and redeems. We are called to sing to the God who rules, who redeems and rules, who rules and redeems. And one of the first things that I want to flag up to us here, now there is so much here that we could look at. This is a rich and deep song. But what this psalm is doing is it's inviting us in to join in with the praise of God's people for the God who saves his own. But it also gives us language and vocabulary to understand the things that God has done. Here is the kind of the theological explanation of what has just happened. And one of the things that we see is that this is entirely of God. Have a look with me at 14:21. I'll read it for you. 14:21 says this. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. Have a look at 14:26 with me. 14:21. And the Lord drove the sea by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. 14:26. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians. Now have a look with me at 15 verse 8, where it says this, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap, the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. Have a look at me at verse 12. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Do you notice in the narrative section? It's the east winds which bring up the walls of water. It is Moses that holds his hand and his staff out over the waters so that they might come down upon the heads of the Egyptians. But look at the way it's done in the song here. It is entirely God that this is spoken of. See that there? It's the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. Verse 12, you stretched out your right hand. Moses is a key figure all the way throughout this book. From chapter 2 onwards, we follow him wherever he goes. In this song, he's never mentioned. And here is a reminder to us that salvation is entirely of God. Redemption is wholly achieved by him. It is at his initiative. Remember our call to worship earlier on. We love God because he first loved us. God is the one who acts. God is the one who secures the outcome. God is the one who brings his great power to bear on the earth for his people. And here is the reminder, and this is the encouragement for the people of God, is that the one who has all the power is the one who made promises to his people, who is faithful to fulfill them, who is ever with his people, who always reigns, and who is always for us in Christ. And his power here, we are given details here of who his power is to be shown over and against. Verse 11, it is against the gods. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? The gods are only explicitly mentioned one other time before this in the book of Exodus, though they seem to be in the background throughout this book. And that's the point. They are always in the background. Because right at the forefront is the Lord, Yahweh. I am who I am. The one who has all the power, the creator of the universe. He is the truly powerful one. The nations who follow the other gods are doomed. The waters of death are their end. But those who follow the Lord Yahweh, they follow the true and all-powerful God. And so he is the one who is powerful over against the gods and also over against the nations. Have a look at 14 to 16. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. We see Edom are dismayed. Trembling comes upon Moab. The inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. For here is the thing, the peoples will know ultimately that Israel are the chosen nation of God. They are his covenant people. And when the nations see who the true Lord is, they stand fearful before him. And this is what Paul kind of refers to a little bit in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, we read this. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In the book of Ephesians, Paul outlines how the people of God have been brought out of death and have been raised up with Christ by grace through faith alone. They have been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus and united to one another in Christ. They are those who have been given the Spirit. And what Paul is saying is that God shows his manifold wisdom to the world through his people. I was saying to the congregation at Montrose this morning, I said, when I look out, and I meant no offense by this, but they weren't the most impressive bunch of people I've ever seen. And when I look out tonight, I think it's even less impressive than what I saw this morning. But when you think about it, we're just a small number, aren't we? I know that no one here has any great political clout. Some of us not even in our own homes. I know that many of us don't have great influence on social media or even in our communities. We've been thinking recently about how we as a church have feel like we've been pushed onto the sidelines, onto the margins and peripheries of society. But it's through his people that God shows his power, his authority, and his manifold wisdom to the world. Even in our weakness, God shows his glory. Because we who were dead have been brought back to life. The people of Israel, who were at the point of death in the Red Sea, they were brought to life and their enemies were defeated. We now live in a time where our enemy, the deceiver, Satan himself, has no power over us anymore. He has no authority over us. Because we are in Christ, he has been defeated and he will be crushed. We might still be influenced by him, but we are no longer under sin, but we are under grace. And so God shows his power to the world through his victory in his people. And God shows his power and his wisdom and his holiness to the world through his victory in his church, through us who have been risen. And finally, where this song finishes, and I think this is important for us as we work our way through the book of Exodus, is that God's plan is for his people to dwell with him. Have a look with me at verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abodes, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. When God saves his people, he does not just release them from something and then they are set free to do whatever they so wish. God's plan is to rescue them from something into something. It is not just deliverance, but it is deliverance to dwell in the presence of God. This is the greatest blessing of salvation, of redemption, is that all those who are of the people of God, those whom Yahweh has saved, those who follow Jesus, the I Am, they are brought into the presence of God. You see the language here, they will be planted on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. Throughout Scripture, there is this picture, and this is why we think of the waters as the place of death. Because within the Scriptures, the mountain of the Lord, that is the high place. And as people are cast out, they're cast down. And the waters are the very bottom. But God's plan is always to bring his people back up onto his mountain. Jerusalem was the place where God dwelt, where his presence was. And we look forward to a greater hope, but we have it right now. The people here, they are looking forward to a time when they will be in the presence of God. The book of Exodus finishes with all these details about how they are to build the tabernacle, which is where the glory of God will dwell. And because that's the way this book is moving. These people who are in slavery under a corrupt king are brought under a gracious God to dwell in his presence. They look forward to that hope, but we are those who know that we are now in the presence of God. We are now those who have been given God's Spirit. In Ephesians it says, anyone who has heard the gospel, the word of truth, and believed in Jesus has been given God's Spirit. The fullness of God in his Spirit is dwelling in us, his church. We are now in the presence of God. And so we can praise him and we can look forward to that time for the new heavens and the new earth where the presence and the glory of God is no longer dimmed by the corruption of this world, by the anxieties and the stresses, by sin and by evil, by illness and by death. And we can look forward to that time when we stand in the presence of God. And so this is what the people are singing because they know that they have been saved and their hope is sure. And that's the same for us. If you are a believer in Jesus, you have been saved, you have been delivered, and your hope of dwelling in the presence of God is secure and certain. Because as the song finishes, and the certainty that we have, verse 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever. Let's pray.